can't remember if that was on or not. John chapter 10. And the background here starts, well, look at verse 22. It says, "Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade." Verse 22 tells us that it says, "Then came the feast of dedication," which we know today as Hanukkah. It was the celebration of the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 165 BC. Prior to Maccabeus, the Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple by going in and sacrificing a pig on the very altar of God, which to the Jews was the ultimate disgrace. Maccabeus and his sons led an inspired revolt that won back the temple and restored the temple worship. It was called the Festival of Lights and was so important and is so important that Jews continue to celebrate it even today. It is a winter celebration, which tells us that it's been about 3 months since the events in the first part of chapter 10. And I think the reason for the time break is because John wanted to keep these stories together because of the emphasis on the Good Shepherd, because of the teaching of Jesus as the shepherd and us as his sheep who hear his voice, who follow him, who listen to him, who are in intimate relationship with him. And so the challenge is offered in verse 24. It says, "The Jews gathered around him saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" The Jews, in essence, come up to Jesus and say, "Okay, if you're the Christ, just come out and say so." In other words, Jesus, quit beating around the bushes. Either you think you are the Christ or you don't. Be a man and tell us directly. Put your cards on the table. We're tired of these guessing games. And in fact, the word there, it says that that the emphasis there is that they literally surrounded him. They are asking him over and over the question, "If you are the Christ, tell us so." Well, look at Jesus' answer starting in verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus' answer begins, first of all, by saying in verse 25, he says, "I've already told you who I am. I've already told you, but you aren't listening." Look at verse 25 again. Jesus answered, "I tell you, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." I think Jesus refers to two things here. First, he refers to clear statements that he's made in previous dialogues, such as in 8:58, where he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And that statement, the "I am" there, that is the ego a me, that is the same words that God used when Moses said, "I don't know who you are," in Exodus 3, in the account of the burning bush, and God said, "Tell them that the I am has sent you." Jesus had made some very clear statements before. He made it very clear that he was claiming to be God. Even to the Jews, he made that especially clear to some individuals, to the man born blind, to the woman at the well. But to the Jews, Jesus' statements had been somewhat vague, but yet very clear if they would have been paying attention. But second, I believe that he refers to the fact that his works and his teachings are such that anyone with an open mind will realize who he is. He says, "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." He says, just open your eyes and see the evidence. And I think part of what he points to is the predictions, like from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 through 6, where Isaiah says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." And then notice the next part. It says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. He says, if you will just look around at my works. Remember, this is in the context of the man born blind seeing. And Jesus is saying, look, the works that I do in my Father's name, they speak of me. If you want to know who I am, look at what I am doing. Jesus says, I've already told you, but you aren't listening. But then second he goes on, and he not only tells them they aren't listening, but he provides them the reason they aren't listening. Look at verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus, in essence, says that faith comes in the context of relationship. He says, look, you don't believe because you've chosen to keep a safe distance from me. Therefore, you cannot believe because you are not my sheep and you do not recognize my voice. You can't hear me, so you cannot believe me. And then he goes on and he says that, and if you could hear me, if you were one of my sheep, if you were one of my flock, you would have incredible benefits. Look at verse 27. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice the benefits that he gives here for being in the flock. The first benefit is that of intimacy with the shepherd. Look again at verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do you hear those words of relationship? They listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. Those are all phrases of intimacy. Sheep know their shepherd's voice because of the countless hours they spend together. The shepherd knows his sheep individually and intimately. As we saw in the previous passage, he has an individual name for each of his lambs. He knows them. And the result is they follow him because they trust him. They follow him both on smooth paths and on rocky climbs. Even when he leads them to difficult places, they trust that he knows what he is doing and that eventually he will lead them to green pastures and quiet waters. They trust that he will lead them to places of safety and that he will protect them from the lion, the wolf, and the bear. They have intimacy with the shepherd. But second, not only do they have intimacy with the shepherd, but they have eternal security with the shepherd. Look at verses 28 through 30. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Notice how emphatic Jesus is about their security. He says they will never perish. No one can snatch them. My Father is greater than all. Jesus makes no bones about it. His sheep are safe. His sheep cannot perish. And the reason they are safe is because they are in His care and He and the Father are in perfect unity. Being in the hands of Jesus means being in the hands of the Father. And there is no place safer than in their hands. It is an eternal security. Well, notice the reaction. Look at verse 31. It says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you but many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, this is a capital offense. They understand Jesus' words, finally. They understand that Jesus is saying, I am God. And so they pick up stones to stone him to death. But the one thing that you need to see here is that the verb translated by the NIV is picked up literally means carried. And that's important because you need to realize that in Solomon's colonnade, in this elaborate porch, this open air, they said many pillars with a roof over it, but it was still an open air area. There would have been no stones. It was through being built. It was completed. So in order to have stones to stone him, they would have had to carry them in from someplace else. So now imagine the scene. Jesus claims perfect unity with the Father, and they respond by going outside, picking up softball-sized stones, and returning with the intent of killing Jesus. But notice his calm response. He says, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Well, look at verse 33. Look at their answer. "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claimed to be God." Notice something here. Notice that they don't deny the miracles. They don't say, "We haven't seen any miracles. It's all been a sleight of hand, just one trick after another. The blind man could really see, and he was only pretending. The lame man, you know, you brought him in from outside. He was a trump. There's no miracle here." They say nothing of the sort. No, they accept the reality of the miracles, but reject the claim of the miracle worker. In other words, they say, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Miracles or not, you are a bad man because you claim to be God." And folks, we need to see this. After all, how many times have we heard someone say, "Well, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe"? But you see, seeing a miracle is no guarantee of faith. Notice that they understood. Notice also that they understood quite clearly the point of Jesus' teaching. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. You know, many people in our world want to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, read this section of the Gospel of John. He does it over and over again. And the Jews understood his point quite clearly, and that's why they wanted to put him to death. They understood the point of his teaching. What they did not stop to consider was the possibility that it could be true. Never once do they stop to consider the possibility that Jesus' miracles could validate his teaching and his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, notice Jesus' defense in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one to whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's Son? Do not believe me. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But even if I do it, even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Jesus starts his defense by quoting Psalms 82:6, where the psalmist calls men gods. And then he says, in essence, if the Word of God can call ordinary men gods, what about the one specially chosen and sent by God? But then second, notice what he says in verse 37 and 38. He says, "Only believe me if I do what my Father does." He says, look at the evidence. And remember, the context here is in the story of the healing of the man born blind. A man born blind now has 20/20 vision, can see like a hawk, and no one has ever heard of the healing of a man born blind. And the only explanation for that miracle is the very hand of God. Therefore, if the very hand of God is at work in Jesus' life, what does it say about Jesus' claims? But notice, to the Jews, the facts are irrelevant. Notice that in the face of overwhelming evidence, they continue to reject Jesus and seek his death. Look at verse 39. It says, "Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Isn't it amazing how Jesus always just slips away from their grasp? You know, they are ready to stone him. They have stones in their hands. And yet, he just escapes. Look at verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him. Well, what's stopping them? The only thing that's stopping them is the power and the timing about God. I mean, think about it. Jesus never hides in the shadows. He teaches in the temple courts. He teaches in Solomon's colonnade. He walks around with a band of at least 12 men, so he isn't exactly hard to find. Yet time and time again, the officials attempt to capture him, and yet he always just walks away. How? How can that be? Only because Jesus is in control. He determines the timetable. He can only be taken when he chooses to lay down his life. And so he escapes. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes back out to the wilderness, to the place where John preached. And he spends time there, and people come to him. And verse 42 concludes this section by saying, and in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, that's the story. But what does it say to you and me? Well, the first thing I think it says is that faith requires more than information. The Jews had plenty of facts. They had all the knowledge. They had everything they needed to believe in Jesus. And yet they chose to reject him. They chose, instead of faith, they chose to hold on to power. They chose to hold on to control. They chose to hold on to what they know rather than what God was revealing to them. But then secondly, I think it shows us that faith requires attachment to Jesus. It requires the intimacy of a shepherd with his sheep. Remember what he said. He said that his sheep know his voice. He knows them. They follow him. It isn't a matter of learning enough facts, memorizing enough scripture, or learning enough biblical principles. It's about attachment and relationship with Jesus. Learning to discern his voice, his lead, and learning to trust him even when all things seem wrong. It requires an intimate attachment with Jesus. But then third, I want us to see that faith enables you to hear Jesus' voice. If you want to hear your shepherd, you must choose to believe that he speaks. You must focus your attention on him. You must stay close to him. You must follow him wherever he leads. And when you hear him speak, you must trust the clarity of the moment, because the enemy will come in behind him to bring confusion and doubt. But faith enables you to hear his voice. But there must be closeness in the relationship, because many times his voice is simply the whisper, and the whisper is not heard from the distance. But then fourth, faith ensures your eternal position. You know, I grew up without that security. I can remember a conversation I had with a friend of mine way back in like fifth grade. We were fishing at night out on my parents' boat on a lake in northern New Mexico. And I remember just having this conversation with him and telling him, yeah, I just pray I die in my sleep at night. Because last thing I do before I go to sleep at night is I pray and I ask God to forgive me all my sins. And so if I die in my sleep, then I'm probably safe. Any other time, I'm probably just fuel for the fires of hell. I mean, that's literally how I believed. And where it left me was in this place of, you know, constantly in and out, you know, not the once saved, always saved, but the if saved, barely saved. And it left me so fearful and left me so condemned, because there's always something wrong. But notice what Jesus said here. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then if we didn't get that, he goes on to say that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That if we're in, that if we are in Jesus, we are in the Father's hand, we're in the Son's hand. And those are the safest hands in all of the universe. We have the eternal security, the eternal safety of our being in our Father's hand. And this is the greatest safety net ever known to man. If you remember in Dwight Edwards' workbook that we did last year, Experiencing Christ Within, he had a great illustration of this principle. He says, and I quote, he said, during the initial stages of construction of the now famous Golden Gate Bridge, 23 workers fell to their deaths in the cold waters connecting the North Pacific to the San Francisco Bay. Finally, halfway through the project, a large net was put in place beneath the bridge. Surprisingly, from then on, only 10 men actually fell, all safely caught by the net. Beyond this, there was a full 25% increase in the workers' productivity rate. Assured that their safety was no longer in question, they pursued their work with far greater freedom and effectiveness than before. I don't know how the people who taught me growing up missed these verses in John 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We are safe in Jesus. Even if we try to run away, we are safe in Jesus because His hand is still there. His arm is not too short. And the other the other passages, and I could quote a long list of them, and yet as I think of them in the context of this verse, they don't make any sense that way anymore. We need to understand that we are safe in the hands of Jesus. And when we understand that, then failure is not a problem anymore. You know, the reality is when you believe that it's up to you and you have to get it right, then you become terrified to take a risk. You live your life just always afraid of the next sin, the next mistake you're going to make. And so you're working like those workers on the Golden Gate Bridge, just terrified, you know, working with one hand on their tool and one hand firmly gripped to the bridge. Because they know if they fall, it means death. And yet when the safety net is there, then you are free to work and do what God has called you to do. We need to understand that we have security in our eternal position with Jesus Christ. But then finally, we need to see in this text that faith escorts you into the intimacy of the Trinity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we listen to His voice and go wherever He leads us, we join Him with the Father and with the Spirit. There is a connection here. There is an intimacy here of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we come together and we share this journey with them. And it's only by faith that we can really enter that journey of intimacy with them. Let's pray. Dear God, we just come to You this morning and we just confess that we need to be reminded of these truths. Because, Lord, so much of my life I think that what I need is just a little more information. That I need to know how to do something. That I need to know what to do next. And yet the reality is, Lord, I just need to be closer aligned to You. That I need to move in closer to my shepherd so that I can see where You lead. Because, Lord, even if I have wandered a long ways off the path, the solution is not a map that gets me back to where I'm going. The solution is hearing Your voice. And, Lord, we know from other images in Scripture that even if we have wandered away, that that you are out searching for us, that you are calling for us by name, and that you, your joy is to find us and to put us on your back and to carry us back into the flock and carry us back into your home where there is rejoicing and celebration. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our ears to hear your voice, that you would touch our hearts, whether we are in the flock or whether we're a long ways from the flock out in the wild lands, that we will hear you calling and that we will call back to you and that you are certain to save and to rescue. And Lord, I pray that you give us the faith to enable us to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that you give us the faith to choose to listen, believing that you will speak to us, that you are speaking to us, that you are singing your love song to us even right now. And then, Lord, I pray that in those times that we wonder, in those times that we're afraid, that you will just remind us that we are eternally secure. That the struggles in this life, as painful as they are just temporary. Because we are going to spend eternity with you. And as we spend eternity with you, the struggles of this life will just fade away. They will be non-existent because your glory will be so great. And Lord, I pray that out of that we can begin to get a glimpse of what we have with you as we have this intimacy with the Trinity, with you and with the Father and with the Spirit. And Lord, I know that I use that phrase a lot of time, of intimacy with the Trinity. And I think it's one of those phrases that I don't know I know what it means, but I'm so drawn to it. And so, Lord, I ask that you would reveal that to us, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would draw us deeply into you. And Lord, we just lift ourselves up to you, and we ask, Lord, that you make us your sheep, and that you speak to us so that we know your voice, and that you lead us, and we ask, Lord, that you give us the faith to follow you, because so oftentimes, Lord, it sure looks like an easier way to go this way when you're going over the top of the mountain or through some nasty canyon. And so, Lord, I just pray that you give us the faith to trust you even when it doesn't make sense, and the confidence to know that we have heard from you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will lead us and that we will be your sheep who will follow, and that we can experience the intimacy that you've offered, and that we can enjoy the benefits of being in your flock and your sheep, of knowing your voice, of intimacy with you, and of the eternal security that you offer. And so, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.